Please be seated. And if you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're in a series of messages, as Randy mentioned, and through 1 Corinthians. And we find ourselves in chapter 11 this morning. I teased Pastor Danny Dalton and said things are going so well that maybe I ought to stay away a little bit longer on sabbatical. And I confess a part of that was so that I could get him to preach this chapter. And probably avoid the difficulties and the unusual items that are presented by the Apostle Paul concerning a problem that was going on in the church at Corinth. Nevertheless, that's why we study God's Word and we seek to rightly interpret it and rightly apply it to the best of our ability. And we do theology in a community because no one has the exact bulletproof answer often when it comes to difficult items. Some things are harder than others, as the Apostle Peter said of Paul's writings in his second epistle. And so we approach somewhat with fear and trembling this morning this passage so that we get an accurate perspective of what Paul is actually saying. The Corinthians, as you know, had many questions for the Apostle Paul, and most of the issues that Paul addresses in answering their questions relate to moral and ethical matters in the church. And Paul will deal with the general theme of propriety in worship throughout this entire chapter. And he will do so by addressing two specific issues or problems. Number one, God's authority structure and the role of relationships of males and females in public worship. And that's what he's doing in our text for this morning, verses 1 through 16. And then next time, he will deal with abusive and ungodly behavior by the Corinthians in the service of the Lord's table or Holy Communion. And that takes up the balance of the chapter in verses 17 through 34. So as far as an outline goes this morning, you'll notice, first of all, there are opening remarks in verses 1 and 2. And then, secondly, the principle stated. Verse 3, the most important verse of this passage, the driving verse that everything else falls from. And what Paul is saying there is the importance of God-ordained authority and gender identity in Christ's church. Let me say that again. The importance of God's ordained authority structure, we might say, and gender identity. That is, proper understanding of male and female in Christ's church. And he says that in a summary form in verse 3. And then thirdly, he's going to apply the passage via the conduct in public worship in Corinth. And we see that in verses 4 through 6. And then finally, he's going to appeal. He's going to appeal to special revelation, Scripture. He's going to appeal to general revelation, that is, nature. And he's going to appeal to apostolic authority to drive his point home. And so with a synopsis and an outline of the message, let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and teach us from sacred Scripture. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would give abundant grace in this very challenging passage. As Lord, it seems somewhat antiquated, and yet it speaks so profoundly to so many things that we deal with as Christians in the United States in the 21st century and also around the world. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. Make your word come to life in our hearts. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice the opening remarks in verses 1 and 2. Paul calls the Corinthians to imitate him as he seeks to imitate Christ. Now, some have thought this comment to be somewhat arrogant or conceited. But there's nothing arrogant or conceited about this, because we're all called to be ambassadors for Christ, as Paul made clear in 2 Corinthians 5, in front of a watching pagan world. And so it naturally follows that we should be examples and role models for Christ to one another as we seek to live out the Christian life. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33, Paul said, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God." Someone once said, "You may be the only Bible that anyone ever reads, or that someone may ever read." And that's really true. Often before someone has discovered Christ in Scripture, they discover Christ in a human being. And that makes them hungry and thirsty for Jesus. And so Paul says, and we should say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Now in verse 2, Paul commends the Corinthians for remembering him and holding firmly to the teaching. Some of your translations might say traditions that Paul delivered to them. You know, it's always a good idea to offer a word of praise before a word of criticism. And that's what Paul's going to do, I believe, in this passage. Now the word for teaching there is interesting. It's paradosis in the Greek, and it can mean teaching or traditions. Often meaning is use in the Bible. So whenever you hear terminology, you need to ask, what does the author mean when he employs this term? And so when Paul uses the word teaching or tradition, what he is talking about, according to this term, is that which is passed along by teaching. In other words, some traditions are rooted in teaching, and they're equal to teaching, and some teaching is equal to traditions. The question is, whatever tradition that we look to, does it find itself rooted in sacred scripture? Is it rooted in what God has said? Because tradition is used in a negative sense in many ways also in the Bible. You remember Jesus scolded the Pharisees and says, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? You're supposed to honor your father and mother according to the word of God. But the Pharisees practiced what was called the law of Corban. And that is, instead of honoring their parents with material blessings, they would basically give them to themselves as a sort of a kickback because they were clergy. Paul says in Galatians 1:14, he was growing and being extremely zealous in his ancestral traditions. But that was before Paul met Christ and his whole life was changed. Later he would say in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Human tradition is not altogether bad, but when it conflicts with God's word, something's wrong. And so Paul is going to appeal to those things which he has made clear to the Corinthians, the traditions. And remember, we're at a time right now where the canon of sacred scripture is not complete. And so there are sayings and there are things that are passed along to the church verbally so that they can get all that God wants to communicate through his apostles and his prophets. And so now the principle is stated in verse 3. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Let's pause for a minute and pray. Father, I pray now that you would silence anything that would take away our attention, take away from your glory and honor as we look to your word. I pray, Lord, that you would confound anything that would steal our attention, and that Satan would not take the word from our minds as we study. Bless us to that end now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Christ has authority over man, and man has authority over woman, and God the Father has authority over Christ. And this principle dominates the passage. Everything else Paul will say in the passage revolves around this principle. Now notice also there are three of the people in the passage are said to be under authority, man, woman, and Christ, and two are said to be in authority. Man is in authority over woman, and Christ is in authority over man. And we might add a third one there, of course, that God the Father is also said to be in authority as head of Christ. Now note the progression of the verse. It's very important. Paul presents Christ as both in authority and in subjection to authority. And that's very important for our purposes. Ordinarily and reasonably, you'd look at this verse and say it probably would be best and more logical to say God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman. But that's not what Paul does. He says, the head of every man is Christ. And he concludes by saying the head of Christ is God. Why? Well, it's no mistake. It's intentional. He's simply presenting that Christ, as the example, knows how to be in authority and how to be in subjection. And that is extremely important, ladies and gentlemen, for men and women. Because our example is Jesus, regardless of what we are called to do and how we are called to conduct ourselves as men and women. Very important. Now, when Paul talks about headship, he's talking in an economical way. you know, the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, ontologically or in terms of essence, they're equal. They're coexistent, co-eternal. One is not more God than other. But economically, there is a willing submission. The Son submits himself to the Father, and the Spirit is submitted to the Son to do and to communicate what the Son desires, so that the triune God may be glorified. And so ontologically, they're equal. Economically, there is a willing submission. There is an authority structure. And the same is true, ladies and gentlemen, with men and women. Christians believe that men and women are equal in every way. They both bear the image of God. Ontologically, in terms of essence, one is not more important than the other. But economically, there is an authority structure, and there has to be. Because we all know without authority, we have chaos. We have anarchy. And so the material point that Paul is making here throughout this whole passage is concerned that the relationship that Christ sustains to the church and the relationship that Christ sustains to his heavenly Father in his work of redemption is to be reflected in the male-female role relationships in the church. He wants that relationship between the Father and the Son and the church to reflect male-female role relationships. Now let's go a step further and talk about these two things a little bit further. What does head or headship mean? It's simply another way of relating authority and the exercise of it and submission to it. Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman. God is the head of Christ. We're living in a day when authority of almost every kind is under attack. Police officers, school teachers, parental authority, public and private, civil and ecclesiastical, foreign and domestic. Wherever authority is exercised, it seems to be assaulted. Why is that? Well, human beings despise and rebel against authority due to the fall and our sinful nature. There's just something inside of us, as Paul outlined in Romans, that just wants to break the law. The proverbial sign, keep off the grass. You know how you feel when you see that. I see a sign that says, keep off the grass, and I want to do this. You know? There's something in me that just comes out. And the Apostle Paul made that clear. It's ugly. And that is a result of sin. The Old Testament makes rebellion tantamount to witchcraft. Whenever Saul rebelled against Samuel's instructions, God's instructions. And while rebellion to God-ordained authority may be fashionable amongst pagans in the world, it is not to be practiced in Christ's church. Sacred Scripture is our only rule of faith and life, and therefore all believers are called to live in obedience to Christ and his word. And so, godly ordained authority structure is presented in this passage. Now, there's also something presented, I believe, and that is God-ordained gender identity. God made gender identity simple and clear from the very beginning in the account of creation recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1:27, he said, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice the double emphasis on the fact that both men and women are made in the image of God. Moses said it twice to emphasize that sense of ontological essence equality. And the decision to make man male and female is by no means arbitrary or capricious, nor is it subject to human debate, objection, or rejection, all of which would be rebellious and insulting to the Trinitarian God and his image. We are living in a day where we are trying, I say the world is trying, to erase the distinction between male and female. Gender identity, gender neutrality. I read an article the other day that talks about having children just kind of be blank slate so that they can discover what gender they want to be. As if something could be chosen like that. You see, what that does is it's insulting to a Trinitarian God. We lose something in our society when we don't have women who are clearly women and men who are clearly men. And yet our society is always going to be anti-God and anti-Bible, anti-revelation when it comes to that sort of things, and sometimes stronger than other times. And so we need to be clear, because our world is simply trying to attempt to blur at best or eliminate at worst the image of God. And that's what sinners do. So a biblical view of men and women is held in contempt and scored by many unbelievers as labeled sexist and oppressive. Okay, so why does Paul begin with a statement about God's authority structure and corresponding gender identity? Because the principle is being violated in Corinth. And that leads us to our third point, the principle applied. Look at verses 4 through 6. Paul is going to demonstrate how the main principle in verse 3 works itself out in Christ's church. In verses 4 and 5, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Just as if her head were shaved. Paul makes it clear that men should not have their head covered while praying or prophesying, and that women should have their head covered while praying or prophesying. Because if they don't, they disgrace, or she disgraces her head. Now, head here could mean her physical, literal head. She could disgrace herself, or it could point to what we read earlier in verse 3, that God is the head of Christ, man is the head of the woman, and so on and so forth. I think it's really a little bit of both. Whenever women don't act like women, and apparently there were some women in the Corinthian church who wanted to show how liberated they were. And there are different ways that women have done that in the 60s and the 70s. It used to show that they were liberated. The Corinthians have their own unique way of showing that they are liberated, and that is blurring the distinction between male and female. Whenever they were practicing praying and prophesying in the church. Verse 6, Paul drives his point home. If a woman will not cover her head, then let her head be shaved. If she counts it a disgrace for her head to be shaven, let her understand that it is equally a shame to have her head uncovered at worship. You see, the issue is not that Paul is trying to reduce women below men. He's simply saying that you disgrace, you lose something when you lose who you are as a woman. And when our society sees that in the ancient world, both Jewish and Greek women wore like shawls or coverings, hats, that sort of thing, to demonstrate difference between male and female. And so Paul, I believe, is being sensitive to some degree of what is going on in the culture, and he wants to take care that worship is proper. First and foremost, for the glory and honor of God. But secondly, so that worship is not somehow unnecessarily distracted. He splits the uprights. Now, it's wise not to go off on too many rabbit trails, but we do need to clear up a few things. Number one, Paul's primary thrust is not for women to wear shawls or hats or other types of coverings. He is arguing for a clear authority structure as well as a proper distinction between men and women in the church, especially when either one is praying or prophesying. And all the glory and honor of the triune God so that divine worship will be free of distractions. When Paul wrote Timothy about advice in the church at Ephesus for women, he didn't say anything about head coverings. What he did say is, I want women to dress modestly. Just like in 1 Peter 3, Peter told the women, don't let your beauty be primarily, is the sense of the Greek, outward adornment. Basically putting on jewelry and dresses and that sort of thing. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. And so what you find unilaterally from Peter and Paul and others in sacred scripture is that the primary concern is that women be women. If we get off on these ancillary points, we're going to miss the forest for the trees. This passage is not teaching about hairstyles. I remember when I was, prior to conversion, I met a guy where I worked at Publix, and he was part of a Christian tradition that took everything literally, and so literally that all of their women had hair that they never cut. It was all over the place, because that's what they believed, based on this passage. Long hair, it's good. But you can be excessive about that. They also didn't wear makeup. And as I've said before, I thought at that point that my lot in life as a Christian was going to be to have to marry an ugly woman. You know, that is not what the scripture is primarily teaching. What it's teaching is that women should look like women and men should look like men. And that's what adorns the Trinitarian God. And additionally, Paul is not arguing for the ordination of women to serve as church officers, especially as elders who rule and preach and teach. This has been a big challenge in this passage. Paul is acknowledging a practice that is taking place in the Corinthian church. Women are praying and prophesying. And some scholars have sought to say, well, this is not in public worship. I don't believe that. I think it is in public worship. But it's important to keep a couple of things in mind. Number one, historical transition. Remember, just as I said a moment ago, the canon of Scripture is not closed. And the Bible made it clear, makes it clear, according to Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2, that one of the signs of the dawn of the new covenant will be your sons and daughters prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. And so, do women pray and prophesy? Of course they do. Women are certainly capable of praying, and women are certainly capable of teaching God's word and expounding God's word. The question is, how should it be done? And when should it be done? Philip had four virgin daughters who were called as prophetesses. Anna is cited as a prophetess at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke. But the canon of Scripture is not closed at this point. So we see a lot of phenomenon in Scripture that is not normative but descriptive. That's why when the book of Acts, a narrative history, presents things like Pentecost and people speaking in unknown tongues, that is descriptive of a particular era. And you find at the early apostolic period, a historical transition is taking place. Scripture is being fulfilled. Men and women are prophesying and praying. But later on in this same book, in chapter 14, Paul is going to clarify. Now, there's a couple of rules that are very important when you interpret Scripture. Interpret the obscure in light of the clear. Interpret the implicit in light of the explicit. It'd be very easy to go away from 1 Corinthians 11 and say, well, see, Paul is sanctioning women to be officers, to be ordained elders and teachers, to preach and to pray in public worship. No, he's not saying that, because later on in chapter 14, he'll say, let the women keep silent in the churches, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. And folks, the reason it's shameful is not because of a woman's inability. It is because of the responsibility that God had placed upon men in his authority structure. This passage is not anti-women by any stretch. Paul is simply saying that this is the way God ordained things to be. Further, in 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. We in the Presbyterian Church in America don't ordain women as elders and deacons, church officers. Why? Because we're anti-women? No. Because we are striving with all of our might to rightly divide the word of truth. And while there are phenomena in the Scriptures that point to women doing things similar to ordained office, that does not necessarily mean that it would be normative for all time. Because as the canon of Scripture was closed, and we take the explicit to interpret the implicit, we take the clear to obscure or to interpret the obscure, then we settle. And we realize that God has placed that burden of ordination. And it is a burden. It includes a stricter judgment. Ordination is no club card. Anybody that wants to be ordained, to be fashionable, or have a club card is out of their mind. We're completely ignorant of what sacred Scripture has to teach, especially in the Old Testament about the doctrine of ordination. It is a man's responsibility. It is a man's burden to bear. It's not something to be done to make one fashionable or equal. And so often in our egalitarian society, and I believe men and women ought to be equal in every point, equal pay for women, equal positions. I had a young lady call me the other day saying, I'm questioning whether I should continue in full-time ministry. I believe God's leading me to be an engineer. You know, there are many men would say, no, don't do that. You know, women are right-brained. You know, they would summarize. They would categorize in a wrong way. And I said, praise God. I'd love to see women engineers, women physicians, women attorneys. I'd like to see a woman be president one day. I'd have voted for Margaret Thatcher in a moment. I thought she was a grand lady. The other day I read about a woman who was flying that Southwest Airlines flight, where the engine completely failed. She had to land that plane by herself. She's one of the first pilots in the military, first female pilots. In fact, in the cabin, there was a lady that also helped bring the woman back in, the woman who lost her life, unfortunately, through the window. Two women, courageous heroes. We ought to promote that. But in the church, that's a place where we demonstrate to society, this is what it should look like. The divine structure and order for the sake of the honor and glory of God and for the health of the family unit. And we all know that that's in disarray all over the place these days. Men should be ashamed of themselves whenever the primary responsibilities of preaching and teaching and leading in Christ's church fall to women due to laziness or indifference or any other reason. And I believe that's one of the key things that has led to this promotion of women's ordination. At the end of the day, we've got to ask ourselves the question, am I going to obey God or am I going to go with the flow of the spirit of the age? I can promote the rights of women without trampling upon them with ordination. Think about it. Well, I must go on. Notice that Paul gives an appeal to special revelation. Look at verses 7 through 10, the biblical foundation. Paul states that man is in the image and glory of God, and the woman is in the glory of the man. In verse 7, note that he does not say the woman is in the image of man because, as we've already seen, both men and women were created in the image of God. And Paul's point has to do with authority, not equality. In verse 8, Paul goes on to point out that the created order recorded in Genesis demonstrates that women were created from man. In Genesis 2, 21 through 23. So the Lord God caused the sleep on Adam, and he took out one of his ribs, and he called her woman, for she was taken out of man. The woman was created from man, but verse 9, Paul says, created not only from the man, but for the man. Genesis 2, 18. The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, fit or suitable for him. The woman was created for a man as a suitable helper and a suitable companion. And it reveals the special nature and the primary role of the woman. She was made from a rib taken from Adam, and she was made to be a helper suitable to the man. Now be careful. This does not mean that women are somehow less important than men, or that every woman must be a wife and perhaps even a mother to be complete. Remember, Paul's thrust is propriety in Christ's church in general and Christian worship in particular. And by acknowledging the biblical pattern of God's authority structure, we demonstrate that honor owed to the Lord. Many men and women have the gift of singleness, just like the Apostle Paul. And they live fulfilling lives, productive lives. And so what Paul is laying down is the general pattern of why God created things the way that he did. In verse 10, Paul completes his brief survey of Scripture, God's special revelation, by citing the presence of angels. Look at verse 10. Somewhat cryptic. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head, whether it be a covering or her hair, done properly in order to demonstrate that she's a woman. Why did Paul mention that? Well, most scholars have no idea, frankly. They have no idea. But I have a theory that I'd like to present to you. There's been much debate about this verse, but I believe that Paul says it to emphasize the fact that how we conduct ourselves as men and women, especially in the context of worship in Christ's church, has infinitely more to do with the honor and glory of God than it does our personal desires to exercise our liberty. You see, the presence of the angels is simply another way of saying, look, this is not just a gathering in time and space. As the Bible says profusely in other places, what's going on down here is a reflection of what's going on up there. There's a metaphysical world. And how we conduct ourselves as Christians in this life demonstrates if we truly believe in that metaphysical world and that metaphysical God. And if we're more concerned with His honor, His rights, His glory, than we are our own. Paul is saying, You worship a big God, and life is more than simply struggling for your own personal rights and liberties here on earth. That what we do in worship reflects what's going on in heaven. And the angels are watching. That's why Hebrews 12 speaks of a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us in heaven as we run the race in Christ. The culture of Paul's day and ours has an obsession with equality and individual rights. And too often, as the culture goes, so goes the church. And folks, when we enter the church as Christians, we lose our rights, frankly. It's not our rights and privileges that we ought to have, first and foremost. It is to seek the honor of the living God. Now notice quickly, Paul not only gives a biblical support, special revelation, but he gives a qualification. Look at verses 11 and 12. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman came from man, so also the man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. And here Paul makes some qualifying remarks on the rationale he offered in verses 7 through 10. In verse 11, first, Paul is quick to point out that in the Lord, that is, in God's economy, men and women cannot function independent of one another. Hence again, society loses something when we lose biblical womanhood, biblical manhood. God sees them as equal and both made in his image. And so when men try to act like women and women try to act like men and there is confusion and identity, something is lost. I read a critique the other day of Demi Moore, the actress. And one guy said, you know, it's always sad she cries in every movie. And I thought, would that more women cried. To show the tenderness that is there that a man could benefit from often. Yeah, men should cry too. But there is something beautiful about the tenderness of a woman. And God made her that way. God made a man with bigger shoulders to handle heavier items when it comes to work and struggle in this life. But women and men are distinct, and we need to maintain that distinction in Christ's church. And secondly, in verse 12, Paul points out the obvious, that while woman came from man, so also man is born of the woman. You see what he's doing? After laying out authority structure and identity, he's saying, don't go too far. Don't go too far. You know, the Bible is very clear in other places. While sacred scripture teaches the necessity of God's authority structure, it equally demonstrates the equality before God that men and women share in the body of Christ. Peter calls the women co-heirs of eternal life with the men, the grace of eternal life in Christ Jesus in 1 Peter 3. And Paul goes so far himself in Galatians 3:28 to say, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. It's not that those distinctions are completely eliminated economically, but before God, in terms of essence, we're not respecter of persons. Racial barriers come down. Sexist barriers come down. Jesus Christ did more for women than anybody else in human history. And sacred scripture bears witness to that. So it's very, very important that we acknowledge God's authority structure. And that we promote the importance of both sexes. Because the world is watching. That's why we read that reading, the third reading in Matthew. Peter came to Jesus and somebody asked him, does your teacher pay the temple tax? And Jesus built a case to say, we're not necessarily have to do this. We're sons of the kingdom, that kingdom. Nevertheless, lest we give offense. And he told Peter to go get a coin out of a fish's mouth and pay the tax. You see, he split the uprights. He didn't go to one extreme or the other. He recognized heavenly spiritual realities, but he also acknowledged earthly physical realities. And that's what we have to do in this life. We have one foot in the world where we live, and we have another foot in the metaphysical world where we're going. And so we want to honor God by being obedient to his word, but we also want to be sensitive to those around us, that we adorn the gospel. And so that others see Christ in us. And then he appeals quickly to general revelation. Look at verses 13 through 15. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Paul challenges the Corinthians to judge for yourselves, to think. And that's what we ought to do as Christians. We ought not tell people how to think. We ought to teach them to think, period. And when you think and you consider God's revelation, the sovereign Lord of the universe moves on the human mind. In verses 14 and 15, don't practice in a manner that is so clearly and obviously opposed to God-given nature and the order of the universe. You know, the Bible says, woe to those who call right wrong and wrong right. And isn't that what we see in our culture? It's so confusing. Boys and girls growing up not even knowing who they are. Homosexuality rampant. Even bestiality. Saw a report the other day, and I won't go into it, but I cannot believe what's coming down the turnpike. And it's just like Romans 1 says, that the pagan mind God has turned over to fulfill its lusts. It's only when a sovereign and a holy God enlightens our minds and opens our minds that we run to Christ and we see the fact that people are perishing and we're perishing without a Savior. When we take the natural order of things, why the man, why the woman was created, and we twist it and distort it, we only create misery. It only leads to pain. Now, let me quickly say that if somebody is, and there will be people struggling with gender identity because our culture will make it so, we as Christians ought to be loving and gracious and meet them where they're at and apply Scripture in a loving, godly manner and walk alongside them to untangle the kite string of their lives, not condemn them, love them. And he closes with an appeal to apostolic authority, verse 16. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. As well as the normative nature of Paul's teaching here, we go back to verse 2. This is what the tradition handed down. This was done in all the churches. Paul is saying, what I'm telling you, what I'm teaching you, is descriptive of what it should look like in Christ's church and in all the churches. I don't think it's permanent. Again, the major thrust is not hair coverings or head coverings and long hair. It's that all the churches demonstrate the authority structure of sacred Scripture and the identity of male and female so that the Lord is glorified. In this passage, Jesus is not merely the Lord of the church and thus showing us how men ought to relate to women. He is also the example of the submission of the church to her Lord. The women look to Jesus as their example for how they relate to their husbands, and the men in authority in the church, just as the men to look to Jesus as their example of how to be self-denying, self-sacrificing, seek the best interests of their wives, as well as other women in the church, just like Jesus loved the church. I believe that if Christian men and women love their wives, according to Ephesians 5, love and respect one another, it would be just another way where pagans would be knocking the doors down to say, how do you do this? You sow such beauty and symmetry and balance. And we would say Jesus is our example. But you know, Jesus is not merely an example. He's your Savior. And Christianity is not adhering to a set of beliefs. It's yielding your life to a living Savior who died on the cross for your sins. So all of us ought to bend the knee, humble ourselves, and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to serve? How would you have me radiate your glory to the watching world? It begins with submission to Jesus, confession of sin, asking him to save you from your sin. And it continues with obedience to his word, regardless of how countercultural it might be at times. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would dismiss anything that is spurious that's been said, anything that does not tie itself to the Scriptures clearly, and that, Lord, you would solidify other things that you would see profitable in our lives by your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to live out our faith according to your word in every way. And, Father, the only way we'll do that is to submit to Jesus. Exercise faith in him and repentance, and follow all the days of our life. Save those who are lost, Lord. Sanctify those who already know you, and we'll all give you the praise and glory for what you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.